Thank you, Brian.
Hi, everybody. How are you? Praise the Lord. Will, thank you for praying for the offering. That's really good. I just thought that's great. And the ushers, it's already prayed for, so when you come later in the service, it's covered, okay? Because the choir is going to be singing, so it's just perfect. That just works perfect. So I thought, super. Hey, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 32, it's page 27. Genesis 32, page 27 in the Pew Bibles. And we're in the series, continuing the series, Daring to Draw Near. And while you're doing that, you know, my daughter calls us about three times a week, and every time she calls, Liz says, "Dad, it's snowing again." And I have a lot of empathy for her because she has this huge driveway and her husband's an attorney who works these horrendously long hours, so he's never home to scoop the driveway. So she's out there doing it. It reminded me of, you know, if you've never lived in a big city, years ago they started this odd side, even side of the street for parking when in snow emergencies when they declare that. And Ole and Lena were at the kitchen table for their having their usual cup of coffee. And they were listening to the weather report in the morning from the radio, and the radio announcer said, "There's going to be 3 to 5 inches of snow today, and we're declaring a snow emergency, so all the vehicles should be parked on the odd-numbered side of the street to facilitate the snow plows." So, "Oh gosh, okay," Ole said. He gets up and he bundles up and puts on his coat and he heads outside and he dutifully goes and puts his car on the odd-numbered side of the street. 2 days later, it's snowing again, and there again, they're having their morning coffee and the radio blares, 2 to 4 inches of snow today, a snow emergency. All the cars should be parked on the even-numbered side of the street today. So Ole says, "Okay." So he gets up from his coffee, bundles up, goes out, and moves the car over to the even side of the street. A few days later, again, they're sitting at the table, and the radio voice declares, "There's going to be 6 to 8 inches of snow today, and a snow emergency has been declared. You must park your cars on the..." And the electricity goes out. And Ole says, "Park it where? What should I do?" "Aw, heck with them," Ole Lena said. "Don't worry about it today. Just leave the car in the garage." We won't say. Genesis 32. Let me see if I can just really briefly introduce this passage. Jacob, who is the main character in this, along with God, of course, has been sojourning in another land for over 20 years because he had a falling out with his brother. He stole his brother's birthright, blah, blah, blah. I'm going to talk all about this later, so I don't want to overdo it. And he's on his way back to the homeland. God said, "It's time to come home, Jacob." And he's coming with his family, all his children, and his two wives and their servants, and he's become a very, very wealthy man, but he's coming back in fear because his brother said over 20 years ago, "I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill him for what he did to me." So he's coming back in fear, and he's just heard from messengers that his brother's on his way to meet him with 400 men with him. And that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 32:22. Let's read it together. "That same night he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and he sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. By the way, I'm just going to stop there. Peniel in verse 30 and Peniel is the exact in verse 31 is the exact same place. It's just a transliteration of the name. It's the exact same place. Verse 32, therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. The message tonight is trust should come first, not last. This is a message. We're in a series on prayer, daring to draw near. If you'll remember 2 weeks ago, if you're here with us, the message was, God, grow larger in my life. I believe, at least in my life, but I believe in the world today, the Christians need a larger view of God. We need desperately a higher view. We need God growing larger in us. And I think tonight's message, trust should come first, not last, is one of the primary ways that God will definitely grow larger in us, when we begin to trust Him instead of relying on ourselves. And when we can't do it, then we go running to Him. Now, Proverbs says in Proverbs 3, 5 to 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. You see the picture here of Jacob wrestling one lonely night with this God man in the gorge of the Jabbok has been down through the years, the ages, one of the fanciful accounts, I think, of wild imaginations, the way it's been taught and preached. And I think many have taught this, I've heard it, many see this as some heroic struggle in which Jacob, crippled and exhausted after wrestling with him all night, overcomes this divine resistance that's gripping him to gain from God what he wants. And I've heard it taught that in some sense this is supposed to be the model of prevailing prayer. Who among us will wrestle the way Jacob wrestles and overcome and prevail as he did over God? And that's the challenge that's often put forth from this text. But you know what? That's not what this story actually teaches at all. Let's ask some questions to get the ball rolling. Why was there a struggle in the first place? Question number one. What was going on here? And if God is some almighty God and man is feeble, why is Jacob not immediately overwhelmed? Why? And does God need to cripple Jacob? Does He? Does a mouse wrestle with an elephant? If God's all powerful, why would Jacob wrestling with Him have any effect on him whatsoever? After all, the Bible says it over and over, man is but a mere speck of dust in the sight of God. Well, before we get carried away, let's look at what the text actually says. And the first thing that we should take notice of is, listen, Jacob is not the aggressor. He's not the aggressor. Look again at verse 24. The wording is absolutely clear here. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him, Jacob, until the breaking of day. Think of it like this. if someone punches you, you basically have two options. You can either turn the other cheek and run, or you can stay and punch back. In this particular case, even if you want to flee, sometimes you can't, especially if it's the other person who's wanting to do the wrestling with you. And in this case, Jacob didn't wrestle because he chose to. He wrestled because he had to. The questions arise, why would God bother to do this at all? Why would he reduce himself? Why would God reduce himself to the level of a man Jacob's size? Why did God refuse to use his supreme power to gain advantage over Jacob, the definitive weaker opponent? What does it all mean? Well, the fact is, this struggling against God has been a struggle against God for Jacob his whole entire life. This conflict symbolizes for Jacob a lifelong struggle at the stream of Jabbok. Jacob has had a lifelong resistance to the goodness of God in his life. Here's God who's determined to bless him and to help him, who had to wrestle Jacob for an entire night in order to get his attention. Why? Well, let's take a look at his life up to this point, and here I'm going to give you the big synopsis of all this. Jacob's struggling against God began when he was still in his mother's womb. Rebekah, Jacob's mother, bore twins, Esau and Jacob. And so great was this tussle in the womb, and you ladies will understand a tussle in the womb. I used to play games with our middle son Dan when he was still in the womb. I'd poke and he'd poke back, and I'd poke over there and he'd poke back, and Karen said, "Would you cut it out?" But every night in bed we would have this game, poke, 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 and he would just delight to play that with me. But in Rebekah's womb was this continual turmoil between these two twins, Esau and Jacob. As a matter of fact, Genesis 25:23 says, as Rebekah went to inquire about the Lord about this, because that tussle was so great, God said, "Two nations are in your womb, Rebekah. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Get that last phrase? The older Rebekah of the two twins shall serve the younger. That's a very, very important phrase. Hang on to that. It's important for our understanding here tonight. Esau was born first, the older, emerging this red and hairy, destined to be a hunter baby, the scripture tells us. And the second was Jacob, who followed Esau immediately down the birth canal, where we're told in Genesis 25:26 that his hand was holding the heel of Esau's foot. Jacob might be the younger, but he would hang on until the very end to get what he wanted. And as those boys grew older, the promise that the older would serve the younger seemed like it looked with earthly eyes like it was unlikely to be fulfilled. Esau was his father's favorite. Esau was the oldest son. Therefore, he held the right to the birthright. Physically, Esau was bigger than Jacob. He was Jacob's superior. Esau would receive Isaac's blessing. Esau would hear the prophetic utterance that the fathers made on their deathbeds concerning their sons. Surely Jacob realized all this, and between his mother Rebekah and himself, it became apparent that there was only one thing that he could do, and that was to steal the birthright by deceiving his father Isaac and denying Esau the privilege of the blessing. And that's what Jacob did. Isaac grew older, approaching his death, he grew blind. And in deceit, Rebekah and Jacob plotted to procure from Isaac that birthright which had been promised to Jacob through Rebekah long ago before that. But Jacob went ahead with the plot anyway, and so did Rebekah. Remember, God had declared that the older would serve the younger. There's that phrase again. Rebekah surely knew this. It was God who told her. Probably she had taught that to Jacob. Yet still, they did not trust God first with the way life was to turn out. And in contempt for the truth of God, they dressed Jacob like Esau and sent him into his father's tent, where the nearly blind old man pronounced the sought-after blessing on Jacob unknowingly. Well, Esau heard that, and he went into immediately rage and sorrow and bitterness. Thus Jacob, whose name means supplanter, lived up to his name. And more important, he won by human effort what God had intended for him to have all along from the very beginning. And because of Esau's rage, Jacob was forced to leave his home and flee to his uncle's, where he worked for many years to procure a wife. And as on his journey there to his uncle Laban's, he slept under the open sky one night with a flat stone for a pillow. And it was there in a place called Bethel that he had this phenomenal dream where he saw a ladder extended up to heaven, and the angels of God were going up and down the ladder from heaven to earth. And the Lord stood beside him that night and made this astonishing series of promises in Genesis 28. First, God assured Jacob that the territory for hundreds and hundreds of miles around him was to be given to his own descendants. And God also told Jacob in Genesis 28:14 that the whole world, get this, the whole world was to be blessed through him and through those descendants. And to give him some reassurance about that, God told him not to worry about the troubles that he was going to face, because God guaranteed his presence and his personal protection until Jacob returned safely home. He said this in Genesis 28:15 to Jacob. God said, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised." That took place. It's important to know chronology here. That promise took place 20 years before the night of the wrestling match. 20 years earlier, God had given him this guarantee. Where you go, I'm going. I'm going to be with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to bring you back. And I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised. Trust me in this, Jacob. Now, Jacob was in awe that night at Bethel, in that bit with having that dream and God standing there beside him. It says there he made a pillar right there out of stone. He poured oil over it. He gave it the place called Bethel, named Bethel, which means the house of God. God's there. He swore an oath to God that if God would bring him safely back, then God would be Jacob's God, and Jacob would devote a tenth of all of his wealth to him. Well, it wasn't necessarily a good oath, because it was a wait and see kind of oath. It was a wait and see. Well, God, if you really do what you say you're going to do, then I'll do what I've promised to do for you. As always, Jacob would help those promises of God along by every device, human device possible that he could think of. Do you see yourself in all this at all? I see myself. I mean, really, God answers some particular prayer of ours that we cry out to him about, and our problems seem to fall away, but you know, we get a little farther away from that answer, and that thing dims a little more and grows a little more dimmer all the time, and the promises seem to weaken in our thinking a little bit, and our praises, the farther away we get from that, our praises sound a little more and more hollow. and our declaration of, God, we're going to trust you because you're a trustworthy God. And the farther you get away from that incident, the harder and harder and harder it is to trust. Because God seems a little more distant. Besides, how are we supposed to act in the face of God's promises? Isn't it true that God helps those who help themselves? Is it a sign of unbelief if I actively work to secure the answer to my prayers? Well, I'd say everything depends on my motive for doing so. Do I work because I'm counting on God? Or do I work in order to make sure of securing what I want? Two totally differently, entirely different motives. There's an activity that springs forth from faith, and there's another activity that rises from the lack of it. In Jacob's case, there's no doubt. He was working to make sure that he would get what he wanted. He said, if you do this, God, and if you do this, God, and if you do this, did you get that little word, conditional word, if? If you do this, God, and if you do that, and if you do that, then I'll give you a tenth of everything that I have. Then I'll serve you, God, if, and if. Here's the application point. When you ask God for something in prayer, you must be honest with yourself. When you know the will of God, when the matter clearly exemplifies a basic promise of Scripture, you must ask yourself whether your behavior is the behavior of a person who is counting on God's faithfulness and power, or whether it is that of someone who feels that a little extra insurance will do no harm. God's not interested in your ifs. He's interested in your wholehearted trust. Jacob left that spot in Bethel and he went to his uncle Laban's, who Laban was a master of trickery himself. And Jacob worked for his uncle for 7 years to procure Rachel. And Laban deceived him and gave him Leah instead, because Jacob was so drunk that night when he went to bed, he couldn't tell one woman from another. And he woke up the next morning to find that he'd slept with Leah instead of Rachel. And so Jacob went to Laban and said, I asked for Rachel. And he said, well, serve me another 7 years and I'll give her to you. So he did that. And then he served another 7 years after that to build up his own livestock and his personal wealth. And they had a contract between the two of them. It called for a division of the herds and the livestock by their appearance. All the black sheep plus the striped and spotted goats were to go to Jacob, and the rest were to go to Laban. And Genesis 30:30-43 details that each did their best to swindle the other one. Jacob even stooped to superstitious practices to gain the upper hand there. He probably feared for his life at times because Laban was so deceitful. Listen, the whole point about a relationship with God is not about what you gain in personal safety and material prosperity, but rather, it's about fellowship and peace of mind with God. You can be perfectly safe and yet experience no peace inwardly. Jacob didn't realize it, but he was absolutely safe even over in Laban's territory, in Laban's company. Why? Because God promised him. He just failed to trust him for that. God had no intention of allowing Laban to hurt Jacob. And we find that out from Genesis 31:24, where Laban was told himself by God, Laban, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. You see, instead of enjoying that peace that God had promised Jacob, he was a man haunted by greed, he was haunted by terror, he was haunted by a troubled family life. His wives were constantly bickering and arguing and competing with one another. Well, we know that Jacob eventually left Laban and started home, and word reached Esau, word reached Esau that Jacob was coming, and word reached back to Jacob that Esau was coming with 400 men on their way to meet him. And the question had to be looming so large in Jacob's mind, what would Esau do to him when he finally connected with him? Is he going to kill me? Is he going to carry out the threat he made 20 years before that? You see, Jacob, instead of trusting God, he decides to try some psychology. Sounds like the world today. He sent servants on ahead with a bunch of gifts for Esau. He divides his herds and his servants and the donkeys and the camels and the sheep into three different groups. And he says, you go ahead, and then you go next, and then you go next. And finally he sends his wife, the little wuss, sends his wife and children ahead of him too. And after sending his family across the Jabbok River, Jacob stayed behind, and this is where we are in our text tonight. Jacob stayed behind alone in the night, anxiously waiting the outcome. And it was then that God began to deal with him so very, very forcefully. Remember, as I stated at the beginning, the struggle between Jacob and the Lord should not be interpreted as Jacob striving to win something from God. That's not right. If you approach God, here's a prayer tip. If you approach God with the determination to pray through a request as though success in prayer depends on your determined efforts, you're going to end up likely very deeply disappointed. Instead, faith is an attitude of the will that says whether I feel that God is there or not, whether I feel He will listen to me or not, His Word tells me He hears and answers, and I am going to count on that and stand on that no matter how I feel emotionally and psychologically. Well, Jacob wrestled that night with God because he had no choice. He was defending himself, not attacking. Yet at the end of the narrative, it states there in 32:28, it states that he had won a victory. Jacob had won a victory. Your name will no longer be called Jacob, he was told, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. The name Israel means God strove. I think we can rest assured that if God strove, then God was indeed the initiator in the struggle to begin with. Now here's a question. If that's the case, then in what sense did Jacob overcome and prevail? In what sense? Well, you should reread the whole story again. Picture this. Picture the wrestling as God seeking to help Jacob understand something. Picture Him as urging upon Jacob some truths that Jacob was unwilling to see and unwilling to embrace. Picture God, as they struggle, trying to convince Jacob that He means him no harm, that His intentions are not malicious, but indeed merciful to Jacob. But Jacob was too afraid. He was just too afraid. I mean, his entire life, he learned only one lesson. It was not safe to trust anyone. Jacob had always fought his own battles. So he wrestled on through the night, terrified but unyielding. Then suddenly, this incredible pain surges through his leg. Think about trying to wrestle with a sprained wrist or a sprained back. If you can, there's only one thing you can do, and that's hold on to that person with all your might, because you can't do anything else. You will cling to your opponent with desperation, and either you will cling or you will fail. And through the fog of that pain that night and the fog of that terror, I think Jacob heard the words. Well, we know he heard these words in Genesis 32:26. He heard the words of the God-man, "Let me go, for it's daybreak," God said to him. Let him go? Jacob wasn't even sure he could walk at that point. He was in such pain. And at some point, the knowledge of Jacob must have come to him. It must have gripped him that this was the God of his fathers who could slay him with just one glance at his face. And for once in his life, since he had no choice and no other hope, Jacob's heart was turned in the right direction. For he says there in verse 26, "I will not let you go unless you bless me," he told God. These are the words, I think, that God had been waiting for 40 years out of Jacob's mouth. God would have preferred that Jacob recognize his own helplessness and cast himself on the mercy of God 40 years ago, but Jacob's stubborn rebelliousness left God no choice. Can I ask you a really personal question right now? Is God wrestling with you? In some issue in your life? Can you feel his arms around you? And be honest now, because God knows. Is there some kind of resistance inside of you saying, "I want to do this myself. Let go of me. Let go of me. I can do this. I've got my own ways about this. I can solve this problem myself. Let go of me, God." But God continues to hold on. And God's powerful grip refuses to let you go, no matter how long you resist against his grip. Is God wrestling with you? If so, what is it that makes you resist? Is it greed? He wants to give you out of his bountiful supply. Is it fear? Only God alone can free you of that fear. Is it pride? God will show you a greater strength in humility than you will ever experience in your pride. You see, God doesn't want to bring you to the place where he has to force you to cast yourself on his mercy. Yet I believe if he has to, he will. Maybe he already has. Do you remember the words of the foolish lady who tried everything she could to get out of her dilemma? And finally she said, "Well, I guess there's nothing left to do now but to trust the Lord." I'm laughing at myself because sometimes that's me. And I have a feeling sometimes that's you. Listen, the application is simple. Trust first. Trust should come first, not last with God. Understand there's no limit to what God will do, no desperation he will withhold to teach you this very most basic lesson in prayer. You are helpless and you have no hope except in him. That man, the God man, disappeared, and Jacob stood uncertain whether his leg would work or not. But what he said in verse 30 was wholly remarkable. He said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Those words must have repeated themselves, I can only imagine, 1,000 times through his mind, infusing life into that tired body from that moment on. I've seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered. Peniel, the place, means God's face. Peniel. He had seen the Lord, and his life would never be the same again. Listen, when you dare to draw near to God, when you make the choice to trust God first, even though you may not understand the situation that you're going through, your life will never be the same either. Trust God first, not last. You see, you and I have an advantage over Jacob. Through total trusting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are invited fully to come boldly, Hebrews tells us, into God's presence. We have an open door access to God where God says, come up here and meet with me. And let me bless you. And let me use you. And let me answer those burdens of yours. And let me heal you. And let me restore you. And let me make you whole again. Come in here. And let's do business together. Dare to draw near to God. Let God grow larger in you. Know that when you pray and you seek God, your prayers are heard because the Bible says they are. But trust God first with your situations. Pray first. Don't fret. Don't disbelieve. Believe with your heart and act upon the truth of God's Word. Why? Because His promises never fail. Let's pray together. Lord, You know the things that we're wrestling with in life. But we thank You that we have this account of what happened with Jacob to impress upon us the clear understanding that, Lord, as much as You loved Jacob and wrestled with him, You love us, and You desire to impress upon us the magnificence of Your glory and Your majesty and Your truth. Father, we trust You. We dare to trust You. God, where we lack and doubt, give us faith to believe with our hearts what we cannot see with our eyes. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. And God, would You continue to grow larger in us? Continue to do exceedingly abundantly more in us and with us than we can think or imagine. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, strengthen us and renew us in these days. Thank You for hearing our prayers and answering them. Thank You for what happens in the heavenly realms, even though we can't see it with our physical eyes. That there's a totality of spiritual being going on always around us. In the most glorious ways that You're at work, God, in us and through us, that we often miss. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us, God. And Lord, break down our resistance as You broke down Jacob's, that we can behold Your glory face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, would you come please?